Bible, and no question is dumb, no question is stupid. We always have a great time. And I got to ask this before. I have like several people have called me on this, and one of these little bombs I drop out there every once in a while to see who's paying attention. How are we doing on the spiders? Not very well, huh? Okay, well, we'll move right along then. Drop that little bomb. About six of you picked it up. The rest of you obviously are in the twilight zone. Yes, ma'am, go ahead. We'll forget the spiders for now. The eensy-weensy spider went up the water spout. Down came the rain and washed the spider out. Sun came out and dried up all the rain. The eensy-weensy spider went up the spout again. Again. And that time we stepped on him. Go ahead. Who? You know what? If you took the popcorn out of your mouth, I might be able to understand what you're asking. Jude? Hey, Jude. There we go. We're just a minute. We're okay. Jude. My, I'm surprised you knew that book was in the Bible. It's only one little chapter back there. Go ahead, Jude, what? What chapter?
Verse 14
and 15. That's a good question. Let's go back to the spiders for a second. All right, here's your question. Verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now her question is, who are these 10,000 of her saints? The answer is, they're you. Huh? Uh-huh. Well, that's not a fixed number. 10,000s is not a fixed number. 10,000 is a fixed number. 10,000s is not a fixed number. But what you got there is, verse 14 says, and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now, is that all you wanted to ask, or there's a lot more in there? But if you don't want it, we won't worry about it, huh? If you just want to know who that was and you're more interested in the popcorn than you are the Bible, then we'll just move right along.
No, I was just asking because I thought that when you talk to somebody else about, well, first off, you can get to the point of explaining how we're saints is one thing, but then they might come to you saying, oh, well, that's an actual fixed number. And my point is, I know that there isn't a number of us. I don't know what that number is.
Yeah. Well, the fact that it says 10,000s is not a fixed number. And what you have here is Enoch, and this is a strange thing because it says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied to these sayings, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Problem with that is you can't find anywhere in the Bible where Enoch said that. And it goes to show you that the Lord, and this is one of the great things about the Bible. It goes to show you that there are a number of things in the Bible that the Bible makes reference to you cannot find in the Bible but actually happened because God didn't choose to write everything down and all the events that were said. Obviously, we got Paul writings in our books. Did Paul write more books than that? Absolutely. Do you have them? No. Back it also says in John chapter 21, it says about Jesus, he says, of all the things that Jesus said and did were written into a book, he says the world itself couldn't contain all the things, you know. So bottom line is that God handpicked what he wanted you to have. Now, the key with verse 14, for those that want to take it a next step further, Enoch is a type of the church, see. Enoch, back in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch gets translated out or gets raptured out, and he's a type of the church. He goes out in Genesis chapter 5 right before God's judgment falls in Genesis chapter 6 through the flood, which is a picture of the church going out right before God's judgment of the tribulation falls. See? So Enoch is a type of the church, and he's prophesying about the second coming of Christ. And when he says, and it's a strange thing, because what in the world is Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 preaching about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ in Genesis chapter 5? What's that all about? So it goes to show you that the concept of the kingdom of heaven was an understood concept all the way back in Enoch's time, because he's preaching the coming of the Lord. That's the second coming of Christ, and with 10,000 of his saints would be the church, who Enoch knew nothing about, but Enoch's a type of. So it's one of those places in there where Enoch is laying out and prophesying, but he doesn't fully understand all the depth of what he's prophesying, but he's prophesying in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, man, I mean, we're almost 5,000 years before the church ever starts. He's prophesying about the second coming of Christ, and talking about the Lord coming back with his saints, which is another great passage that obviously shows you that the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So take all those passages together, and Enoch is a type of the church prophesying right before God's judgment falls, and here particularly prophesying on the second coming of Christ. Enoch is one of the greatest studies in the Bible if you want to understand what your own relationship to God would be. Yeah. Okay. Did that help you with that?
Yeah, it does.
Okay. So the word 10,000s plural there is not a fixed number. You know what the biggest number in the world is? You don't know? Anybody know? Raise your hand. Anybody know what the biggest number in the world is? Yeah. No? Biggest number in the world. Anybody know what it is? What is it? Pardon me? No? No. I mean, as far as human beings concerned, how far we can count, the highest number in the world. Anybody know what it is? Okay, we'll hold that for later. Next question. Well, we'll bring it around here in a minute. I'll tell you when the night's over. Go ahead. Listen now, I can't hear. Judged how?
Like we do.
Here's your question. It's a question on timing, which is always kind of tough sometimes in the Bible. God gives you all the events, but he doesn't always give you the exact timing of the events. So what you have to rely on is seeing how these things lay themselves out in the Scriptures. Now here's your question. Her question is dealing with the tribulation saints that get taken out right before the second coming of Christ. And basically, she's asking how that order of events take place. Well, let me show you how this thing works here in as best as you can. I'm going to save you a lot of time here and just kind of lay it out for you. We know right now we're in the church age. We know that any minute the rapture is going to take place. When the rapture takes place, the church goes out. When the church goes out, we start a time period which is called Daniel's 70th week, which is going to last 7 years, which we know as the tribulation period. During that 7 years tribulation period here on earth, there's some events taking place up in heaven. One of the events that take place is the judgment seat of Christ. And while the tribulation is taking place down here, the tribulation is there. I wish I had my big chart here. I could lay it all out for you. While it's all taking place down here, tribulation, judgment seat of Christ is taking place up in heaven. Once the judgment seat of Christ is finished and the tribulation comes to an end around, after the end of the 7 years, then we have what we call the second coming of Christ, where Christ comes back to establish his 1,000-year reign, which we know as the millennium. Now, during the tribulation period, come back just a second, during the tribulation period, the Jews are severely persecuted by the Antichrist in Rome and all of the things that go along with that. They are severely persecuted. He makes an alliance with them in the first half of the tribulation period. He breaks that alliance in the middle of the tribulation period. In the last 3.5 years, he tries to wipe them out. He gets them wiped out to a remnant right toward the end of the tribulation period. They all congregate down in the Valley of Armageddon. There have been more battles fought in the Valley of Armageddon. I think there has been like 67 battles fought in the Valley of Armageddon, more places than any other place on earth. And there was, they get down there and the Antichrist circles them and tries to, is going to wipe them out. Just as they're being ready to be wiped out, the Lord comes back. Now this is kind of an, this is where you got to see this. It's kind of an instantaneous, all happens at the same time, but yet there's an order to it. But it's all very quick. It's all very almost spontaneous, but yet there is an order. And I've given you, the rapture takes place, that's us. We go up. Judgment seat of Christ, tribulation down here. At the end of the tribulation, we come back with Christ. Enoch was prophesying about it, the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. We come back. The Jews are down in the Valley of Armageddon. They're surrounded, almost getting ready to be wiped out. Just as they are ready to be wiped out, the Lord comes back. He brings the tribulation saints off this earth with him. In other words, he raptures them out. Okay? He takes them off this earth. Once they are free and clear from the Antichrist armies, then the battle of the second coming of Christ or the battle of Armageddon takes place, and he literally wipes out in a no time at all, wipes out all the Antichrist and all of their enemies. Then they go into the tribulation period, or into the millennium. And when they go into the millennium, then they, God sets up his throne. The people that did what was right, followed God in the tribulation, go into the millennium. We go into the millennium too. And that lasts for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, that's when the judgment that you're talking about, where everybody other than us, we don't go to it to be judged. We go to it with Christ as a judge. But at that point in time, everybody then from the Old Testament up through the nation of Israel in the tribulation period up to the people in the millennium go to that judgment, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Bible says the books are open, and at that place you have two groups of people there. You have the unsaved people, and you have the people who are righteous in God's sight, being the nation of Israel, tribulation saints, millennial saints. We are in the galleries with Christ judging all of that. Bible says the books are open, the Word of God. And the Bible says that God, through those books, judges every unsaved man down through history that rejected Christ, whether he's in the Old Testament, whether he's in the New Testament, wherever he's at in God's timing from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 20. Every unsaved man is judged. Bible says there's a book there called the Book of Life. Somebody's name is written in that book. The Old Testament saints that were righteous, the tribulation saints that found God and became righteous, the millennial saints that go into the millennium who are righteous, their names are found written in that book. And then they go into eternity after their name is found written in that book. The unsaved people then are cast in the lake of fire. That's basically how it works. It's more of a timing event. The major events that you want to remember, the major events, if you could just get these major events down, the rest will come in time. If you just remember these major events, and of course the major events will be the rapture of the church, that's us, the tribulation period, that's to the Jew, the second coming of Christ, that's Christ coming back, and then the millennial reign of Christ, and that's Christ reigning in Jerusalem. If you'll just remember those four events and put them in the order I just gave you, you will, and you can remember those events in those orders, you will, it'll, because I would say that 95% of your Bible is focused on those four events. In the Old Testament, all of your Old Testament is focused on three of those events, which would be the tribulation, second coming, and the millennium. But I would say that 95% of your Bible is built around those four events. If you can understand those events, you can define them for yourself. And I don't necessarily mean at this stage of your life, and some of you should be able to do this, I don't necessarily mean that you need to go into the Bible and be able to show all the verses on it. I mean, you need to do that in time, and certainly some of you have been around long enough that you should be able to do that. But if you're somebody just starting into this, and you're just trying to get a grasp on it, the verses will come in time. You need to understand conceptually now three great conceptions in your Bible, or four. And the first one is the rapture of the church. That's when you and I go out. If you can get that in your mind, what that is. I have people all the time that they get the rapture and the second coming mixed up. And it's just a matter of sitting down and getting them straight in your own mind. You don't have to understand all the details of it at this point in your life. But if you want to begin to learn the Bible, you learn the Bible by rightly dividing the Bible. And those are four divisions in your Bible. And you can just start with that. Get them down, get the definitions I get to give to you, and the next week, just learn what those four things are. Realize that they're not the same. Realize that they're different. When somebody starts talking about the second coming, don't start thinking about the rapture. In your mind, get it separate. Get it separate as he's got a blue shirt on, he's got a gray shirt on, she's got a red top on, she's got a black top on. They're not the same. Get it just like that. You got the rapture of the church, you got the tribulation period, you got the second coming, and then you got the millennium. Take those four basic concepts and learn them. Learn what they are, because your whole Bible revolves around those four events. And if you want an easy way to start breaking down in a conceptual way the Bible, you start with those four major events. Those are the four major events in the Bible. And you get those down, and then you can add to it and develop it, and piece by piece you learn more about it, and then you'll be able to put things together. And that's what you want to do. The Bibles are like, I didn't even know they had these. I was over Jamie and Danny the other night playing with the kids, and I didn't even know they made Lincoln Logs anymore. When I was a kid growing up, Lincoln Logs was what you had, man. Man, I had a set of Lincoln Logs. I could build Fort Apache better than anybody in our block. Bible's a lot like a set of Lincoln Logs. All the pieces are cut. All the pieces are notched. You have short pieces, long pieces, end pieces, top pieces, bottom pieces. All the pieces are in the box. You've just got to learn what each piece is for. Don't try to build a house out of corner pieces. See? Each piece has its function. Learn that piece, learn what its function is, and then you build it from there. That's what you do with your Bible. The Bible is nothing more than a big man set of Lincoln Logs. Learn the pieces. Don't try to stick the short ends where the long end goes. Do it. Find out what each piece is. Start with the major pieces, and then build it from there. And that's what you have to do when it comes to the Bible. It's just that simple. The Bible is not a hard book. Man makes it hard, and many times we make it harder than it is because we don't look at it from a basic standpoint. You start with the basic concepts of the Bible, learn what those basics are, divide them out, be able to define what each one of them is, know how they fit in an order, and then the rest of your life, it's learning more about those four things and dividing it and putting it together and broadening it and understanding it more, and then you're going to find that each one of those four of those things has divisions in them themselves. You don't have to worry about it now, but in time, you learn how to split them down. When I talk about the tribulation, I've given you the tribulation in one concept. In actuality, I can think off the top of my head 20 ways we could probably, 20 basic ways we could study the tribulation, you see? But you don't need that now. You need the concept of the tribulation. You get that concept down with the other three, and in time, you'll be able to define the tribulation in 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 ways. There's many ways to study it. But you got to start with the concepts. And too many times, people try to get into all the details of it without understanding the concepts first. Nothing in life is done well without understanding the basics. And that's what you got to do. Yeah.
At the end of 1,000 years, when they finally put, Satan is finally dealt with, for the last time, after 1,000 years, then those that are still alive,
Well, let's just say, for sake of understanding it, that's when God's program really begins, whatever all that is.
So, if Satan is taken care of, and he won't be around then to tempt any more of, like, thousands.
He won't be around to screw up God's plan anymore.
Right. So will those people then, they'll still have the free choice to follow God?
Well, you know, that's what you don't, I mean, here's how I teach it, and I can't answer that. I don't think probably anybody in the world could or ever could, but here's how I deal with it. Here's your question. When this thing is You want to know, I only found in all my life, and I know what I preach, but I only found one mistake in my Bible ever. You want to know where the mistake in your Bible is? It's in Revelation chapter 22. You want a mistake in your Bible? And you know me. I believe King James Bible is the absolute, infallible, perfect word of God, able to sweep tall buildings, sing, go bound, go faster than a speeder bullet, and all those things. But I'll show you one mistake in your Bible. And I corrected it in my Bible. I literally crossed it out and wrote in what it really is. Now, I'm sure you all have this in your Bible. Look down here in Revelation chapter 22. Look at the last verse. And it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, you all have that? All right, right under that, what is the next thing you have? Is it say the end? That's a mistake in your Bible. Hey, it's not the end. It's the beginning. Now see, that's the only mistake I ever found in the Bible. Now that is a legitimate mistake. When it says the end, that's not the end. It's really the beginning. And it's not the beginning of the end, it's the beginning of endlessness. See? And that's what you got. Because this whole thing starts. Now here's how I deal with it. And I don't understand what I'm about to say. I understand a concept. And I can see it because I know God and know how He thinks as best I can. But I get a little glimpse of it. Every once in a while I just get a thought that He must have. And when you study the Bible and you lay the Bible out, you get a concept of what God is doing. Because what you've got to deal with is this. And many times, and this is I'm not saying this is the problem, but this is what we do. And this goes back to that being one-dimensional all the time that I talk about. Well, many times what we do is when we look at the Bible, we look at the Bible in the historical context of what it is. And I know I teach you that the Bible has a historical application, it has a practical application, and it has a doctrinal application. And I've showed you before where the Bible fits into the Bible for you and me fits into the three dimensions that we have as human beings: height, breadth, and width. And everything you see in this world that is real has to have those three dimensions. If it doesn't have those three, then it isn't here. Okay. If I had a chalkboard up here and I took and put a magic marker and put a line across that. That line has three parts to it. It has a length, it has a, I guess you'd call it a width, and then it has a breadth. It has however much is on there. You could actually measure it. It looks like a line. You remove any one of those lines and you don't have the line. You got to have all three parts. Well, when God gave the Bible to man, He gave it to him in three parts. He gave him a doctrinal, historical, and an inspirational. And just like if you don't recognize all three of these lines, you don't have a line. If you don't understand all three of those in your Bible, you don't have a Bible. Because the Bible is built on that three thing concept. Now, when it comes to, and when I teach you to study the Bible, that's how I lay it out for you. I lay it out in the three dimensions that it is. But with God now, there is a fourth dimension. And that fourth dimension is outside of the Bible. The fourth dimension is God Himself and what He's doing. And I tell people all the time, I said, you know what, and you hear me say this, when you study the Bible, never study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. Because a Christian standpoint will only be a three-dimensional standpoint. You can't ever study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You got to study the Bible. I mean, you do, but you got to put the whole thing in the concept of that fourth dimension. You don't study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You study the Bible from God's standpoint. Because Christianity, if the Bible is a 36-inch yardstick, Christianity is only 2 inches of that yardstick. You got a lot of other things on that in that Bible that have nothing to do with Christianity. And when you focus and you think that everything in your life as a Christian is the way it is throughout the Bible, man, you really get screwed up that way. And I would say this, 99% of what is being taught today in the Bible colleges and certainly in the churches is off track simply because of the fact that they approach the Bible, they teach their students, and they teach young pastors that concept, that you study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. And when you do that, then you have a tendency to take what you know to be true for you and push it in everything else in the Bible. That's just human nature. And you, as a Bible student, can never fall into that trap. You've got to stand back and realize that Bible Christianity, as we know it, the church, is only a 2-inch mark on your yardstick. That there's a whole lot more out there that God was doing that had nothing to do with the church. In fact, if we really wanted to get into it tonight, I can tell you and show you very clearly that the church was an option that God had that he didn't have to play. And you begin to see something about the depth of God in his mind. Now, that fourth dimension is contained in the Word of God. But it's contained between the verses, not in the verses. It's contained in taking the verses and stringing them together that what comes out is not a historical view, it's not a doctrinal view, and it's not an inspirational view. It's a fourth dimension view. It shows you what God is doing throughout the whole history of man. And let's face it, man's biggest problem is he's stuck on himself. So man thinks that everything in life has to be about him. And how many times have I heard a man get up and say the Bible is a record of what man is done for God? The Bible isn't a record of what man has done for God. The Bible is a record of what God has done for man. And even clearer than that, the Bible is not so much a record of what God has done for man, it's just a record of what God is doing. Once you understand that concept, here's what you got to come to. You've got to come to the fact that when God ends time, and time is no more, and we enter into eternity, we enter into something that is now so grand and such a grand plan of God that the human mind as we understand it cannot comprehend it. We don't even begin to understand it. I can sit here and talk to you for the next 6-7 hours about Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, and yet when we're done and we're finished, we still have just barely winked at what must be out there and what must God have. But here's what we do know. Don't focus on the 6,000 years that man is here when you really want to get the answer to this. You got to focus not on what man has done or even what God has done for the last 6,000 years. You got to focus on what God is doing outside the realm of that 6,000 years. You got to understand that only man would think that God made this gigantic universe, which just now we're getting to get an understanding of in some infinite form. That only man would think that God made all of that just for him. Only the arrogance of man could go there. And you know what? It's not about what man is doing, it's about what God's doing. And God is winding down the last few drops of sand through God's hourglass that's going to bring an end to what God is doing in the reality of time. And God then is going to move out into an eternity setting and fulfill his plan, however he's going to do that. And there's some wonderful things out there, but you know what? That's not really the point. Here's her question, and here's the best I can give you the answer. It seems to be that when Revelation chapter 22 begins, or maybe I should better say Revelation chapter 23. That God, however he has chose to do it, however he has appeased himself. And if you want to learn one thing about God, and a lot of times people who try to find out why God does things, and they take an academic or a human approach to it, the answer eludes them because the answer is so simple and they try to make it so hard. You realize there's a lot of things that God simply does because it just is what he wants to do. There are some things that God does because it just pleases him to do it that way. He doesn't have any real motive behind it. He doesn't have any real maybe structure behind it. He simply says to himself, I want to do it this way, so this is how I'm going to do it. And I don't understand all of that at this point in my life. Someday when we get our glorified bodies and we have the mind of Christ, we'll understand it all. But I know this. In God's mind, somehow, some way, some shape, some form, and I don't grasp how he did it. When you get to the end of Revelation chapter 22, the sin question in God's mind seems to be at an end. There's no place in the Bible. I know there's a lot of conjecture out there, but there is no hard line place in the Bible that I have found anyhow that does not suggest that when God picks up eternity after time has ended and God begins to fulfill his kingdom out there in eternity, whatever he's going to do, that's going to last forever, that as far as God is concerned, and as this thing grows and increases, as far as God's concerned, the sin question never pops up again. Something in this 6,000 years, or maybe multiple things, something in this 6,000 years has fixed that in God's mind. And obviously the death of Christ had a big part to play in that, but you got Israel to consider. Israel doesn't get in directly because of the death of Christ. She gets in because of a new covenant God gives her, and you can't ever forget that the gifts of calling of God to Israel are without repentance. Yours weren't. See? Different system. And I know that's foreign today, but that's the Bible for you. So the answer is simply this. Once eternity starts in God's mind, as far as we can tell, it's over with as far as the sin question and the sin issue. It wouldn't be heaven, it wouldn't be bliss with God if sin was still present or had the chance to be present. The greatest thing about heaven that I like and all us going out there in eternity that is really the thing that motivates me more than anything else besides God loving me and dying for me. And maybe you don't get this when you're a young Christian, but the older you get and the more you see what's going on around you and the more you can appreciate what God's plan is and you realize what he has done for you and realize what you haven't done for him and how this old world just trips and snares you at every turn of the street, you get to a point in your life where the greatest thing about heaven, I heard an old preacher say this one time, and it's in my book. I don't know that I'll preach it to you because we can't get all of them in there, but he said this. I even forget who it was now, but it's in my book. He said, the greatest thing about eternity and the greatest thing about heaven for me will be that I'll finally be in a place that whatever I think, whatever I say, whatever I do, wherever I go, and any thought I ever have in my heart and my mind will be pleasing unto the Lord. Now, he says, to me, that's heaven. Now, you see, if there was any chance that that would not happen, then it wouldn't be heaven, and it wouldn't be perfect. So we got to look at this from God's standpoint and see that God's program out into eternity, whatever it may be, and there's a lot of conjecture about it, but whatever it is, whatever we don't know, we do know this. It's a place where you can not be on your guard anymore. You'll never have to worry about thinking the wrong thing. You'll never have to fight the evil passions or desires or whatever you struggle with in this life. Because if you had that, or there was a chance for that to crop back up again, then it really wouldn't be any different than what we've got here. The difference is this, and this is in God's mind, and I don't understand what I'm about to say any more than I can explain to you the Doppler effect on stars 50 million light years away. Something in this 6,000 years, when it was finished, from when it started, appeased the sin question as far as God was concerned. And when that thing ends in Revelation chapter, or begins in Revelation chapter 22, where eternity begins, in God's mind, whatever he was looking for, whatever it took to satisfy him to allow a sinful creature to now have fellowship with him in an incredible way, has been taken care of. Obviously, the death of Christ, I say it again, plays an absolute key role in that. But that's what you're dealing with. In his mind, it's over. And that's where That's what this time called time on planet Earth, this 6,000, 7,000 years, a man being on Earth. And I know man thinks he's been around here for 100 million years, but he hasn't. God carved out in the parentheses of eternity a little time called time, which runs 7,000 years. And in that time, God did what he did to please himself, to be satisfied that he could pick it up in chapter 22 at the end of the book of Revelation and never have to, and never require a sacrifice for sin again. Now, I don't understand it. Couldn't explain it. I'm just saying that's what it appears to be as you come down through the scriptures. Whether that helps you or not, I don't know, but that's where you're at with it. Yes, sir. All right, hang on a minute. Yeah, sure. Yeah, I don't want to run off from this one if there's anybody, because that was a lot. Well, her original question was, what happens out in eternity after it's all done with man and the devil, he's gone? How does man function in that mode out there once it goes on? I mean, is he going to have a... the model is very clear in the Bible. The model is Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were in some kind of human body that had no old sin nature, but have the ability to be deceived. But now if the deceiver's gone, then there'll be no... But the thing is, this is where smoke comes out my ears because it gets beyond me. But the only answer I can give you is that in God's mind that, and I could sit here and tell you 1,000 reasons why that won't work, but it's all human reasoning. I can give you one answer, and that is in God's mind, he's satisfied with it, so it's going to work. I could sit here and lay out 1,000 reasons why that probably won't work, but I ain't God. And he sees something in it that I don't see, and I'm looking at it from I'm trying to sit down here when I can't even find my car keys and lose my cell phone, where I got to call my cell phone just so I hear it go off so I know where it's at. My God, yesterday it was out in the backyard. How it fell out in the yard, I don't know. I'm looking all over the place for it, calling it. No answer. Can't hear it ring. So I take the dogs out, you know, and I'm walking up there in the back, and out of desperation, I just dialed it in, and then I heard it ring and fell out in the grass over there. How somebody like that, God is going to trust me with the secrets of eternity? I don't think so. Does that help you, Danny?
Yeah, I think you've actually pretty much answered it.
Yeah. It's a tough one. I mean, it's a good one. I'm glad, but I don't know how to profess to put it out.
I just was thinking about, you know, how Adam and Eve had a choice and how he's always given us a choice. And if we go on populating the...
That's in time, oh.
Right.
And when you look at the choice being relative to time... So when he starts out in eternity, everybody's made their choice.
Satan had his choice too.
Everybody gets a choice. But in God's mind at Revelation chapter 22, when he starts his eternity, for some reason, no choices anymore, or as it appears. I may have missed something, or maybe something in there that God hadn't showed, but I'm just telling you. Anybody have anything you want to ask about that or add to, or maybe you kick it around? I don't want to confuse you, so I'll keep it light, but that's what you're up to. A lot in that Bible, ma'am. All right, Justin?
I was just wondering, how come, like, when people die, they don't go straight
to the judgment seat of Christ while God waits for the rapture to actually have the judgment seat of Christ at everyone at one time?
Well, because I don't know about you, but I certainly don't
want to go to the judgment seat of Christ by myself. I'm glad there's going to be a lot of you there with me. You know what? I think that in the order of events, the reason why he doesn't do it, well, you know what? You answered your own question. Your question was, how come at the judge, when we die, God doesn't deal with this, we go right to the judgment seat of Christ as an individual, is that what you're saying, and get judged there? Well, the truth, you answered your own question. The truth of the matter is, we do go as individuals because we're all one body. Okay? So we may be 100,000 people. We may be 50, 60 people in this room tonight, but as far as God sees us, we're one body. So he's going to take us in as one body. So So even though we'll all go in and be 100 million of us, in God's mind, we'll be one body, the body of Christ, his bride. There's not one, there's not two brides or not three brides. When God looks at us as the church, there's probably 65 people in here tonight, and if you're all saved, you're all part of the, you're all part of Christ's body, and you're all the bride of Christ, see? But notice I said, I didn't say brides of Christ. Bible never uses the plural when it comes to the church. And there's no, there may be 100,000 saved people, and they're all Christ's bride, but when God talks about it, it's the bride of Christ, singular. Why? Because they're all in one body, and that's his body. So even though we all may go there as individual people, in God's mind, he only sees one body, the body of Christ, his bride. So it's, again, his perspective of how he sees it versus our perspective of how we see it. But, yeah, that's a great question. But that's the answer to that. We do go as one. We go as his bride, even though there may be 100 million of us there. Yes, sir. Ray?
So the scripture says that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Could you look at that as a singular?
When it says we must all stand before the, he's talking about the body of Christ, which is one. Even though there may be 100,000 people in it. Now, will we give an account individually? Absolutely. But he looks at us as one body. And the answer to his question, what he's asking is why when we die, won't we just go as individuals and be judged? And if he did that, then he would break the whole type of the whole church all the way down through the Bible because it's all one body. See? At that point, he couldn't, that would break the whole system down of how the Bible, and I've told you this many, many times, and it's really the key to really figuring out the Bible, and it's that one word, consistency. God is always consistent in what he does. And when he sets down a pattern in the Bible, he follows that pattern all the way through. And he'll never violate that pattern. And that really makes the Bible, when you learn that and you really understand that and you really grasp that, you really begin to see how the Bible will, how easy it is. Because then again, God has done it in such a way that it never changes on you. If you read something over here and you can bank on it way over here to be the same, you know, it makes things a lot easier. It's when it means something here and means something here and means something here and means something here that it gets confusing. Now, I'm not saying there aren't five or six different ways to study something. But what I am saying is this. Once the Bible lays down a consistent principle, it stays the same all the way through. And if you find a variation in it, that's because God is drawing your attention to show you something. But the exception will prove the rule. See? Just the way it works. Nancy, did you have something you want to ask? Yeah, and it just goes along with the concept of the one body aspect. Even though we are individuals, yes. Thank you.
I don't want to sound real ignorant here, but we're all going as one to the judgment. I mean, we're not going to be individual now.
No, you'll be individual. No, okay. It's not an ignorant question. It's a very good question. Here's the thing. It's a concept. Let's just keep it localized. Everybody in this room, 60 people? We're all individuals. We all have our ups and our downs. We all have our individual problems. But when God sees us, he sees us as one bride. Yet at the same time, he sees you as an individual. See? He has that ability. He has the ability to see everybody in this room that's saved as his bride. But he also has the ability to see you as an individual. I'll give you an example. You and your husband, you're one. Are you not? But you're separate. But in God's mind, you're one body. See? In God's mind, you're one person. That's why you don't even have your own last name. You have Paul's last name, and if you weren't married to Paul, you'd have your father's last name. Because you don't have your own last name, because God designed you to be one with somebody and take his name. He's designed the church, even though we're separate, to be one with him and take his body.
But when we go to the judgment seat, we're going all as one body?
We're
going to
be there in his, as he sees us as a church. His question was, why when we die, don't we just go to the judgment seat and get it over with one at a time? See? The answer to that is because God looks at us as a body. And that would be a schism in the body if he took us piecemeal. We got to go there in conceptually as one body, even though we will give an account as individuals within that body. See? It's a lot like if it's a lot like here I got a husband, a saved husband and wife, okay? I got a saved husband and wife, and the wife basically has some issues, has some problems, okay? Now, I look at it in two aspects. I look at it from a human aspect. She's got some issues that she has to deal with. I look at it from a spiritual aspect. His problem, her problem, is his problem. See? She's part of his body. So he has to recognize that whatever my wife's problems are my problems. Because by God's design, even though we're two individuals, from a spiritual sense, I'm the one who has to make sure she stays between the white lines. That's my job. So there's a great concept where the two are one, but that doesn't mean when you get married, you go to the doctor and he stitches you up at the hip. You still can go separate ways. He'll drive a blue car, you'll drive a red car. I really like your red car. You go your separate ways. You have your opinions. You have your, and you give an account, okay? You give an account at the judgment seat of Christ as individuals. But he will give an account for both of you. Because the bottom line is he's responsible for you. So God looks at it, it's the same concept. He looks at two individuals, but when they're married, they're one body. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians, he uses that as an example for the church. We may be many members, but we're all one body. So when he brings us up at the judgment seat of Christ, we come up as a body, but are judged individually. Now, but that's the answer to his question, is why we can't go up as individuals when we die, which was the question. That help you?
I think so.
That was not an ignorant question. That's a very good question. And I'm glad you brought it up, because probably everybody else out there would say, well, I'm sure glad she said that, because I didn't understand it either. Yeah. Okay, hang on. I want to make sure everybody's cool with that. Everybody understand where we're coming from? I don't want you to get the idea now that, you know, when you go to the judgment seat of Christ, it's just going to be a blanket deal. Everybody's going to have to give an account, but he looks at it as a body. And the answer to that was in reference to his question. It wasn't in reference to the judgment. It was in reference to why don't we go one at a time as we die and go to the judgment seat of Christ and get it over with. Yes, ma'am. The Old Testament saints would be anybody outside the church, before the church. That would be before the church, yes. Anybody before the church. It would be the Old Testament Gentiles before the law, okay? It would be the Jews during the law and the Gentiles under the law. And then it would bring you right up to the first coming of Christ, and all the people in Abraham's bosom that he went down and preached to were made up of those categories. All of those people.
And their judgment is at the great white throne.
That's correct.
Okay,
that's
so
correct.
Those are the ones who will have their names found.
That's correct.
Okay.
Yes.
So their
judgment will
be based on them.
Yes.
Where are they now?
Now? They're up in heaven now.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I'll show it to you even better. Come over to Song of Solomon. I'll show it to you. No. She was asking what constitutes an Old Testament saint. She would not even brought up the judgment seat of Christ. All right, look at Song of Solomon chapter 6. Now watch. Now, Song of Solomon chapter 6 is the second coming of Christ. Now, watch this. Her question was, and then Adrian asked the question about the Old Testament saints, where they're at now. And I said, they're up in heaven. Her question was, who did Christ go to down in Abraham's bosom? And I explained they're the Old Testament saints. Now, they go to heaven. Now, watch. All right, chapter 6. I'll show you how God divides this out. Verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tisra, commonly as Jerusalem. Terrible as an army with banners. Okay? That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. That's the church coming back. You can run that right to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Look down here, verse 9. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Here it comes, verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, with a terrible as an army with banners? Now that's another reference to the church at the second coming of Christ. Now watch this. Remember how I told you that we had the rapture, we had the tribulation, then we had the second coming, and we have the millennium, and I told you to memorize those four concepts, and then I said you could take each one of those concepts and you could divide it down and even into five or six more concepts. Okay, I gave you the second coming of Christ. We're looking at the church in chapter 6. Now let me show you how this thing divides. Look at verse 13. Return, return, O Shumalite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will we see in the Shumanite? Now, keep by now, the context here is the second coming of Christ. What will we see in the Shumanite? As it were, the company of two armies. Then at the second coming of Christ, there's not just one army that comes back. There's two armies that come back. The church is up there in 9 and 10. And then in verse 12 and 13, notice the chariots. And you have somebody referred to as a Shumanite, one of Solomon's wives. And it says, in the context of the second coming of Christ, that we're as a company of two armies. Now, you know who those two armies are? Who's the first one? One of them's the Old Testament saints, one of them's the church. One of them come back on white horses. Let me show you who the other one comes back on. We know Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, they come back on white horses. That's the church. No question about that. All right? Let's go back here. Let's go back here in Judges. I'll show you the other one.
And the queens are the millennial saints.
Yes, that's correct. Concubines are the ones before the law. The ones during the law are called friend of the bridegroom. The tribulation saints are called virgin. The tribulation Gentiles are called guests. All right, watch this. Context of chapter 5, Judges, second coming of Christ. Verse 5, here it comes, 5-5, double 5, death. From the mountains melted from before the Lord, even at Sinai, that's where he starts, from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shaggar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through the byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, rose that I may rose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. There was a shield of spear even among 40,000 of Israel. Watch it. Here it comes. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, that ye sit in judgment and walk by the way. You got one group coming back on white horses, one group coming back on white asses. See? So when Jesus went into Jerusalem, what did he go in on? A what? Listen now, what are you going on? He went on the colt of an ass. You know why he didn't go in on the ass? Because the ass is a picture of Israel and it was unrideable. But the ass, always in the Bible, will always be a reference to the nation of Israel wherever you find it. So the Old Testament saints, as you ask over there, come back on white asses. And the in the church age comes back on white horses. Little things in there to just help you divide that thing down even more. And you got in there in Judges chapter 5 with Deborah. Deborah is a type of the 144,000. She is the only female judge that there is, and she kills a type of the Antichrist, Sisera, by driving a nail through his temple, a head wound, with a hammer, type of the Word of God in Jeremiah chapter whatever it is, and a nail, type of the Word of God. In other words, that old expression is, she nailed him. See? Can't beat the Bible. She was tough as nails. Huh? No. She's a type of the 144,000 that come back with second coming Christ. Yeah. Justin? Oh, Nikki.
You're saying that there's two armies that come back. You're saying over the Jews, verse 14, that dealt with the saints.
Do what now?
In Jude, the first saints.
In the Jude, who comes back with the 10,000 of his saints, yes. Okay. Or 10,000 of his saints, yes. It could be both groups. Could be. Let's look at it. Could be. Could be. Deuteronomy, what, 32? 33? Well, that would give you a clue that it's Israel, then, wouldn't it? Yeah. Deuteronomy 33, what? Verse 2. 33:2? I was reading 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. That's it. I'd put that down as that's the Jews right there. That's the other group. Absolutely. And the reason why I would that is because and his point is a very good point. And this is what you do. Once you get an idea out there, you see, other guys that are looking for this thing and have a good handle on the Word of God, these things start coming just like that. Now, I'll be very honest to you. I never connected that verse back there. But I will when I go home tonight. That's what you got, brother. Because one place is Enoch. We know he's a type of the church. Here it's Moses. We know he's one of the 144,000 or one of the two witnesses that lead the 144,000. It's Israel. Absolutely. Here in Deuteronomy 33 would be a reference to the army on white asses. The one in Jude that you asked would be the church. Two armies. See, I just gave you the thing because I didn't know how deep you wanted to go, but when the questions started developing, then what we just did is took a concept and now we divided it down. And now we even divided it more because he gave us a verse here that takes that thing and shows you exactly, divides those armies out even better. Very good. Very good. Well, I don't know. I say that the saints here in Deuteronomy 33 would be the nation of Israel, the Old Testament saints. And the one over there is a reference to the church. And the reason you know that is because Enoch represents the church, Moses represents the nation of Israel. Yes?
Can you repeat those? You said the concubines were before the law.
Let me give them to you. Now, when you get into studying your Bible, this will maybe help you. I wasn't going to get into this, but you guys keep digging, so as long as you dig, I'll give you the answers there. Here's another way to understand your Bible. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Get that in one hand, then you want to get John chapter 3 in another. I'll show you how this thing works. And I don't mean to lose some of you, so like I said, I will. If anybody here gets hung up on this, you know me. You're welcome to come over my place anytime, anywhere, and let me walk you through it and help you understand it. Ephesians chapter 2. All right, look at verse 16. Verse 13, Ephesians 2:13. Let's get the whole thing here. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's you and me. One time we were far off, God made us nigh by his blood. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall, the partition between us. I mean, between you and God. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to him make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For though him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now here it comes. Now therefore, ye, talking to the church, are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens. Now watch this. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Then in God's scheme of things, he has a household, a family that we are part of, that we are fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. Now, that's one of the greatest things that you're ever going to find in the Bible, showing you that in God's mind, the way he has divided up time on planet Earth, that 7,000 years I was talking about, you're going to find that there's seven people groups in this family of God. And I'll give them to you very briefly with a definition of each one of them, and you want to remember it because when you find them in the Bible, they're very important. All right, let's talk about the first one here. The first one would be found over here in John chapter 3, verse 29. These are the seven people groups that make up the household of God and throughout the whole Bible. And they're separated by dispensations. All right, the first one is, it will be the people, well, let's just do it this way. Let me start at the top and come down. The first part of this family will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the bridegroom. Let's put it in the right order. And you'll find that he's referred as the bridegroom in Psalms 19, as the king's son in Matthew 22, and Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 20. So Christ is the first people group that make up the family of God, and he is the bridegroom. I can't hear you. What? Yes, ma'am. No, no problem. Psalms 19, Matthew 22, Revelation chapter 19. And I think Revelation chapter 21 and 22 also talk about it. That's exactly right. Very good point. Thank you, Ray. Ray just made a good point that I forgot, so I'm going to tell you.
That's this table.
Oh, really? I thought it was somebody's phone going off one of that nice music. Here's the Bible in its simplest form. Lowest common denominator. God has a son. He wants that son to have a bride. And he wants that son to get married. And he wants to invite everybody that will come to the wedding. Now, that's it. There's going to be a wedding in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. That's the whole thing. It's typified back in the book of Genesis by Isaac. Isaac had a father, Abraham, greatest type of God the Father in the Bible. He had a son, Isaac. He wants Isaac to have a bride. But he doesn't want any bride, so he sends out a guy who is not named in that particular story in Genesis, but when you find out, his name is Eleazar. And Eleazar is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. So the whole story was at Genesis 32 or whatever it is back there. It was a picture of Abraham, God the Father, sending out Eleazar, Holy Spirit of God, to find a bride for his son Isaac. And the whole passage is not only a great picture of how if you want to find a husband or a wife, but it's a great picture of what the Holy Spirit of God is doing right down through the church age, because the whole bottom line of the Bible is that God's got a marriage for his son, as Ray brought up, and he wants to invite guests to that, and you and I as the church are going to be the bride. There's your second family, part of the family. And what you're going to find here is the whole Bible is likened to something that we all go through in life that we all hate, weddings. If it's your daughter, you got a big wad of cash to put out. If you're lucky enough to have a son, you probably skate by with just the dinner. And McDonald's does have a spare party room in some of their places. But that's the whole concept, you see. And the whole thing is built on a wedding. Christ is the bridegroom. God is the Father. And he wants a bride for his bride for his bridegroom. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and basically the whole book of Song of Solomon, defines the bride. There's your second people group. Then you have the third people group, would be the people that are under the law. That would be from Moses up to John the Baptist. You say, now, how do you get that? Has that a people group? All right, let's look down here in John chapter 3. Look in verse 29. He that hath the bride, there's you and me, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must increase. Who's talking there? John the Baptist. Now, so then John the Baptist represents a group in this family called the friend of the bridegroom. Now, how do we find out what group that is? Let me show you how you use your Bible. Now, in John chapter 3, verse 29, it defined that John is the friend of the bridegroom. I just told you that that is a group of people that will represent the family of God from Moses to John the Baptist under the law. See, Bob, how do you get that? Comparing Scripture with Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 16. He just told you that John is called a friend of the bridegroom. I'm going to show you seven parts of the family of God that run from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. Christ is the bride. You and I are the bridegroom. All right. Let's look down here in chapter 16, verse 16. The law, Moses, and the prophets, there's your Isaiah, Ezekiel, minor prophet, major prophets. The law, Moses, and the prophets were until John. See that thing? Now he just told you that the friend of the bridegroom, John, runs from the law, Moses, up to John himself. There's your third family people group. It's called the friend of the bridegroom, represented by John the Baptist, who represents that people group from Moses, where the law starts, up to John himself. All right. The next one, found in Matthew chapter 25. Let's look over there real quick. All right, Matthew chapter 25. Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven, there's your first clue. We ain't talking about the church, because the church is not the kingdom of heaven. Church is the what? Kingdom of God. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, plural, who went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took oil and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with the lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, and they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there came a cry made that the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. Go rather unto them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went with him to the marriage. See that thing? Going to be a wedding. Now, this group here, now I know what the charismatics teach, but that just goes to show you how stupid the charismatics are when it comes to the Bible. Charismatics teaches this is the passage you can lose your salvation. And of course, they say you can lose your salvation because there's two Christians here, and the one Christian did something wrong, so they lost their oil, Holy Spirit of God. We all know that Holy Spirit of God is a type of oil. The other one were the wise; they kept their oil, and didn't lose their salvation. Now that's the standard teaching in most charismatic churches, if not all charismatic churches. And of course, all I can say to that is you do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. That's not what it's talking about. You see how the Bible tricks you up? That Bible is so exact that you got the word virgin, singular, and the word virgins, plural. And one little S will throw you into a whole different dispensation. Well, that's why you can't change one word in your Bible. God built that whole thing, and the doctrinal concepts are built around the words and sometimes the letters, and hold on to your hats, sometimes the punctuation marks. Now, what are you going to do with that? You know what you're going to do with that? You're going to scream bloody murder, and you're going to run out the door, and you're going to say, Colt! 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 Yeah, right. And you can figure out Matthew 25, yes? Why, who wouldn't know that all the Old Testament Proverbs, Psalms, and Ecclesiastes is about a wise man and a foolish man? Who wouldn't know that all through the Bible back there in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, like into a wise man and a foolish man? Who would know that Matthew chapter 25 has nothing to do with the church age? My God, the church hasn't even come yet. But that's okay. We're a cult. Yeah, you're the Bible scholar. Right. Tell you what, some charismatics embrace stupidity as if it was a virtue. It says down through here, and five were wise and five were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps with no oil with them. But the wise took the oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, great key to the tribulation period, and at midnight there was a cry made, just like Exodus chapter 12, when the death angel came over at midnight after the plagues fell, just like the tribulation period. Yeah, yeah. But you say, where'd you get that? Oh, you got to be a cult member to get that. You've got to be in a cult. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Notice they don't go to marry him, they go to meet him, and then they go to the marriage. They're not marrying him. They're virgins. Now, what you got here is your tribulation Jews. And the tribulation Jews are divided up for you in the Old Testament into two categories, wise and foolish. That's why you're going to find a great passage on the Antichrist subduing the nation of Israel found in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Psalms. That's why you're going to find the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and the wise loveth instruction, and the fool hateth it. It's talking about two kinds of people that are going to go into the tribulation period. And Matthew 25 has nothing to do with the church, never had anything to do with the church, and never will have anything to do with the church. It's dealing with the tribulation and Christ coming and those virgins being ready or not being ready. So you've got the virgins, Matthew chapter 25, and they'll represent in particular the 144,000. Well, I mean, if you don't believe me, just turn back to Revelation chapter 7. I mean, I hate to do a word study on you, but he said, Matthew chapter 25, he said, virgin. Let's go back to chapter 14. Now, in chapter 14, Revelation, please don't tell me we're in the church age here. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, with him 144. And I heard a voice. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, like we talked about last Sunday about water, as of the voice of a great thunder. And I heard harpers harping with their harps, and they sung a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song except 144,000. Now you're really in trouble if you're charismatic, because now you've got to admit, if you're charismatic, that these are Jehovah's Witnesses here. You're really in a jam. All right, here it comes. Who are the 144,000? Well, if you know anything about the Bible, you know they're in the tribulation period. You know it's not the church. Who are they? Verse 4, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. See that thing? Runs right back to Matthew chapter 25. Now that's a quick study in comparing Scripture with Scripture to get the right answer, so you don't wind up being a charismatic. They're virgins. Virgins are tribulation Jews. Tribulation Jews. Yes, sir. They're the ones that die and go to hell or get killed in the tribulation period, take the mark of the beast. Nope. The only ones that are part of 144,000 are the wise. All right, now since we're on the tribulation period, let's come over to Matthew chapter 22. Let's look at another group called the guests. And the guests will be tribulation Gentiles. Pardon me? I'm not counting. I guess. It's five, yeah. All right, here we go. Theme's a wedding, man. Theme's a wedding. Matthew 22. Matthew 22. All right, here's what we got so far. We got the bridegroom, that's Christ. We got the bride, that's the church age. We got the friend of the bridegroom, that's the Jews under the law in the Old Testament. We got the virgins, with an S on it, that's the tribulation Jews, 144,000 in the tribulation. Now we're going to look at the guests. The guests are tribulation Gentiles. They're the ones the 144,000 preach to, that they bring in. Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, ah, here it comes. The kingdom of heaven, then it can't be the church. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. Certain king? Which made a marriage for his son. Ah, there we go. And sent forth his servants, there'd be your 144,000, to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all things are ready to come to the marriage. See that thing? You know what the oxen and the fatlings and all that thing at dinner is? That's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That takes place after we come back when it's a one great. See, here's how it works. After you have a wedding, and the whole thing, now there are no weddings in the Bible, you know that. Weddings come in with Constantine, but somebody along the line tried to put them in line with the Scripture. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a wedding. You need to have a wedding. But what I'm saying is this. They're not found in the Bible. And the bottom line is the symbolism goes back to, the Old Testament, there was no ceremonies, there was no rings. That all comes in with Constantine. But here's what somebody has put together, which is a great picture, and it's fine. The wedding runs like this, besides the fact that it costs you a lot of money. It runs like this. The woman wears white because white is a symbol of purity. She's supposed to be a virgin. So she wears white. On the day of the wedding, now I know that things have digressed now. They wear everything for weddings. I saw one people wear camouflage, and it's good because they should have hidden the bushes, but it's okay. But that's just the way it works. Traditionally, on your wedding day, you never saw your husband. In fact, back in the old days when I was young, it was death for the woman would not ever see the husband. Remember those days? You'd never see the husband on your wedding day. You know why? Because it's a picture of the church being separated from Christ. Now, you know that weddings, Ephesians chapter 6, are based on the concept, or really the spiritual part of the wedding is based on what you find in Christ and the church. So whoever put the whole concept together, was looking along those lines. So you know what happens. You get to the church, you all set the thing up, and you know as well as I do that there is a bunch of people who come to that wedding. There's a best man or a friend of the bridegroom. There's attendance in that wedding. You'll find them in Psalms 45 at the marriage of the Lamb. You'll find them. They're all listed for you. They're all there. You're going to find that God's, when we form a wedding today, it's based on as close as it can be to what it's going to be when Christ comes from us. So what happens? I know this isn't true all the time, but she wears white. You know, he doesn't see her during that day. And what happens is this. What happens is this. She's down at the front of the church. And that's why people like big, grandiose places to get married. People don't like to be married in small places because there's an accent that goes with it. The tradition is she's down in the front waiting there and, you know, everybody has their place. When I do a wedding, every time I do a wedding, I think of a thunderstorm. They are two great things that symbolize the second coming of Christ. And usually most weddings turn into a thunderstorm at some point in life, so there's a parallel there. But I'm standing down there, you know, and it's all symbolic. Here's the best man, friend of the bridegroom. You know, here's the groom. And there's Christ. There's John the Baptist. There's all the attendants. I'm the guy officiating. I'm God. And, you know, you're down there, you know. And suddenly the music starts. And here comes, you know, the bride coming to the bridegroom. Picture the rapture church. And you know what happens after the wedding. You go and have a dinner. And after the dinner, the two head off for a honeymoon and supposedly live happily ever after. Well, the bottom line is this. Right now, God is calling attendance into this wedding. Matthew chapter 22. He's had a wedding for his son. I'm the bride. The son's the bridegroom. And there's going to be attendance to this wedding called the family of God. 7 members. God has been calling to them's wedding from Genesis chapter 1 right up to Revelation chapter 20 all through there. He's been calling them to that wedding. They make up 7 distinct people groups that make up any wedding you go to. And how it's going to work is this. He's going to have, after the wedding takes place, spiritually up in heaven, and they're all in attendance, Psalm 45, Song of Solomon. When they're all in attendance, then there's going to be a dinner. And then after the dinner, me and him are going to step out in eternity together, and that's going to be our honeymoon, except it's going to last forever. That's the picture. That's the picture. And he says, hey, the dinner's ready. Verse 5. There's you and me before we got saved. God invited you to the dinner. God tried to get you to come. What'd you do? Verse 5. They made light of it. Sure you did. So did I. And went their way to one to his farm and unto his merchandise. Now let's bring it up to date. One to the Chiefs game, one to the Royals, and one to the Aussie concert. Whoever he is. I just was glad, terrified to hear that Harriet died. Not the same Ozzy. Ozzy and Harriet? No, not the same Ozzy. Okay. All right. And they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king had heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. Now, you know what you got up there in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? You got the time, and you want to put a time frame to that? You got the first coming of Christ up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You know what you have during that time? You had God coming down through his servants and all of the people, John the Baptist, the 12 apostles, and they were telling that there's a wedding, inviting everybody to come to the wedding, and you know what? They made light of it, and they threw him out, they killed him, and finally God burned the city, and when Titus come down in 70 AD and destroyed and burnt Jerusalem, brother, that's the reference you got right there when they destroyed those murderers, they killed the son, and he burned up their city. All right, now we jump from verse 8 into verse 8, right over to church age. Right over to church age. But this ain't nothing about the church. This is about Israel. So we just skip right over to church age in verse 8. We right smack dab in the tribulation period. Then he saith to his servant, these will be the 144,000 now in the tribulation. He said unto his servant, the wedding is ready. Oh, it's ready. Why is it ready? Because now we've been raptured out. We've been to the judgment seat of Christ. We've got all the spot and wrinkles out, and now we are ready for the wedding. But they were bidden, were not worthy. Israel. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, these are 144,000, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. There's your tribulation Gentiles. That's how they get in. All right, we got two groups left. Well, that was five. Six is coming, and seven is two groups left. Don't even think that way. They're tribulation Gentiles. Don't think about how they got saved. That's another 4 hours. They're tribulation Gentiles. All right, we got the friend of the bride. We got the bridegroom, Christ. We got the bride, the church. We got the friend of the bridegroom. That's Moses, the John the Baptist, under the law. We've got the virgins, tribulation saints, Jews. We've got the guests, tribulation Gentiles. Now we got two groups left. We got a group that has to run in the millennium. And that group will be called the queens. And you'll find that the people, or the Gentiles in the millennium, that go into the millennium, or who are born in the millennium, are part of the family of God, are called the queens. Now, why are they called the queens? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. What is the reference to that? And all these have a reference to them except one. Where's the reference to that? Yes, ma'am. Then why'd you raise your hand? You just trying to irritate me tonight? All your popcorn gone, so you're asking questions? Go ahead. No. No. Who's the queens? Where would you go? Mike? Well, that's one place, but where do you go to define it? Nikki? That's right. 1 Kings 10. What do you got in 1 Kings 10? 1 Kings 10, you got a type of the millennial reign of Christ, with who on the throne? Solomon. Why is Solomon a type? Because David, when he's on the throne, he runs 40 years. Here's how it works. Samuel runs 40 years. David runs 40 years. Solomon runs 40 years. The Israel's a mess under Samuel. It comes back into play under David. David destroys the last of Israel's enemy. He kills the last of the giants, the last of the Canaanites, the last of the Hittites, the last of the Klingons. He kills them all. He wipes out the last enemies that Israel have. When he goes off the throne, Solomon comes on the throne. And Solomon, when he's on the throne for 40 years, there's no wars. It's 40 years of rest, a picture of the millennium. Who comes to see Solomon during that period of time, which is talked about in Zechariah chapter 14 and many other places I gave you? You said it. Who is it? Queen of Sheba. So we're going to put the millennial saints as the queens, represented by the Queen of Sheba. What does she do? She's from Africa, Ethiopia, wherever she's from, in Africa. She comes into Jerusalem, and she worships there, and she sees that all Solomon has in his kingdom. She asks him all kinds of questions. She gets all her answers, and then she's absolutely, completely blown away by everything she sees, and she goes back to her land. It's a picture of the Gentiles coming in to Jerusalem during the millennium and seeing the majesty and the glory of Christ's kingdom as he sits on the throne in Jerusalem. And they're the queens. Now we got one group left, and that'll be the group that runs from Adam to Moses before the law. And you'll find this group also in Psalms 45. You'll find this group in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. And this group is called the concubines. You see, here's how you look at it. And you've heard me say this before. The church is Christ's bride. The nation of Israel is God's wife. A concubine in the Bible was somebody who did not have the exact same rights as a wife, but she had to be looked at and taken care of in that sense. The Gentiles before Moses are not under the law. They're not officially part of the nation of Israel. Therefore, they don't fit into being the wife of God. They have to be listed as the concubines. They are the group that aren't a direct wife, but are in direct relationship to God the Father before the law. You take those seven people groups, and your whole Bible unfolds itself around those seven people groups. You've just got another way to lay out your Bible if you know where they start and where they end. I'll give them to you one more time. Let's run through them now in the right order. The first order would be the concubines. The concubines would run you from Adam to Moses before the law. That would be basically all of Genesis up to Exodus chapter 20 where they get the law. The next group will be the friend of the bridegroom. That'll be the Jews under the law from Exodus chapter 12 all the way up to John the Baptist at the first coming of Christ. I'm not even going to give you the time frames here. I'm going to give you every piece you need to know. I mean, when you walk out of here, you're going to have your Bible broken down into seven sections and you just study them along those components. The next group will be the bride, the church. And that runs from, for sake of argument, from the end of the first coming of Christ or the crucifixion or Acts chapter 7, wherever you want to put it, runs up to the rapture of the church, which is any moment now. Once the rapture takes place, we have two more groups that are in the tribulation period at the same time. That will be the virgins, who are tribulation Jews, and that will be the guests, who are the tribulation Gentiles. That time period lasts for 7 years. Then you have the queens, which represent the millennial reign of Christ, and that lasts for 1,000 years. And then add to that the bridegroom, which is Christ, the king who is God, and you just about got every parable broken down for you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, based around the whole Bible, based around God has planned a wedding for his son, and he has invited everybody from Genesis to Revelation to that wedding. Some make light of it, some come to it, but that's the way it works. Now you take those seven things and you work on them. If we got to come back next Thursday night and we'll deal with it some more, or you have some more questions, do this for me. Actually work on that this week. Actually work on getting those seven concepts down in your mind, because your whole Bible unfolds itself around it. I've just given you seven ways to break your Bible down that are infallible, because it's systematic. And at the same time, I've showed you that there is a family of God consisting of seven people groups that run you from Genesis to Revelation. You work on those things and get the definitions down. Add some things to it that you can study on your own. And if you have any questions, bring it back next week, and we'll define it even more. If you notice what we did tonight, or God did tonight, we started with this. And this is how it always works. Somebody asked a question. I gave a gigantic concept. And then you're dealing with it and laying it out brought about us a need to define those concepts even more. I told you that you could, but I wasn't going to do it. You asked the questions that made us do it. Then we got some help over here from the corner table that helped us even break it down even further, or should I say, made us break it down even further, and brought about understanding two more great concepts with it. And then it was just a matter of, now you go home. Your whole Bible now is built around seven people groups. And you can start with those seven people groups and begin to put your Bible in some kind of order as far as what God is doing and how he's doing it. So let's hold up there. Good job, everybody. Everybody, thank you guys for giving me what I needed when my mind failed me. That's what it's all about. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us. Work on it, and we'll have a good day. And also, don't forget, for those of you that want to go help us shop, I'm going to need guys and gals.